For the past couple of centuries, we've made tremendous leaps in science and technology. Isn't that not true? Really, even you can say the past several decades. Daily life has gotten increasingly more and more, or much easier, I should say. Instead of dragging our laundry down to the banks of Lake Stevens or the Little Pilchuck Creek and spending hours scrubbing it and wringing it out and then hanging it up to dry on some line, we pop it into our washing machines and then our dryers with almost no thought whatsoever, just a button here and a button there. Medical care has also hugely improved. Children like my son Joel, born with a correctable heart defect, would have mysteriously once died in the past, leaving their parents bewildered why this little boy died. But in his case, he spent a very enjoyable 24 hours at Children's Hospital several years ago, and he was back home the next day, none the worse for the wear. No doubt about it, in many ways, life in 2019 is much, much easier than just 100 years ago. But man's biggest problem is not work-related, it's not health-related, and all the technological and medical advances will never be able to solve his biggest and most pressing problem in this world. And what problem am I talking about? It's the same problem that Adam and Eve faced after the fall. Namely, that we are guilty sinners before an all-holy God who must punish sin for violating his law. Ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden and subsequently plunged their entire prodigy, that is, the entire human race, into sin, Satan has been busily promoting the lie that man can come to God in his own way and on his own terms. That is why the world is filled with all kinds of religions. Basically all saying the exact same thing, that man has to earn favor with God. But the Bible is crystal clear that God's standard for people to enter into heaven is none other, listen carefully, than perfection. A standard far, far too high for us to ever attain. Beloved, the Bible is absolutely clear that man cannot earn his own salvation. Left to himself, he is hopelessly, helplessly lost forever and ever as an imperfect sinner. And why is that? Two reasons. First, because we all came into this world with an inborn bent towards sin. If you've ever had children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. That part we really couldn't help. But secondly, we've all chosen to sin more times than we could ever count. Now, most of us would consider ourselves good people, correct? If you ask people around you, I bet you 99% of the people today would consider themselves a good person. But God's view of us is a whole lot different. Listen how the Bible describes the human race. And this is not exhaustive. The Bible declares that all of us, without exception, are by nature enemies of God. We see that in Romans 5:10, James 4:4. Secondly, we are alienated from Him, Ephesians 2:19. We are disobedient to Him, Job 21 in Ephesians 2. We are ignorant of Him, Psalm 10, Psalm 14, Psalm 53. We are hostile toward Him, Romans 8:7. Usually we think of guys like Anton LaVey, who wrote the Satanic Bible, as being, oh, he's the only one who's hostile towards God. No, no. We are unloving towards him. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are rebellious toward him. Psalm 5, 1 Timothy 1. We are slaves to our sin. John 8, Romans 6. We are by nature children of the devil. Matthew 13, John 8. We all live under the devil's control. How about that? Ephesians 2, 2. We are members of the devil's kingdom. Matthew 12. And as such, we are by nature children, it says this, of God's wrath. And that's found in Ephesians 2, verse 3. Friend, that is a pretty depressing picture. Would you not agree? There's absolutely nothing that a person can do for himself or herself to solve his fundamental problem of being born physically alive but spiritually dead. And all the religious rituals, all the religious good works and self-reformation can never solve man's most pressing problem. That's the bad news. And it's pretty grim bad news. But without that bad news, a person would never start looking for the good news or the solution. Because we'd all think naturally that I'm a good person. I'm not a bad person. But the good news is, even though we can't do anything about our problem, God can. Only God can solve this problem. Only God can open blind eyes. Only God can open deaf ears. Only God can give us new hearts, replace the hearts of stone that he says we have when we were born into this world, and replace them with hearts of flesh. Only God can impart spiritual life to the spiritually dead. Beloved, that was the shocking truth with which Jesus confronted the zealous Pharisee named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus told him that all of his good works, a whole lifetime of good works, weren't good enough. He had to be born again. But Nicodemus was confused. Even though the new birth was clearly taught in the Old Testament, this religious scholar had completely missed it. And so as we saw last week in verses 1 through 10, Nicodemus struggled to accept the fact that his own religious efforts were utterly useless as a means of gaining entrance into God's kingdom. Now there is nothing in this chapter to suggest that Nicodemus was converted that night. And I mentioned that last week. And as we're going to see, verse 11, which is the verse we're going to go to right away this morning, implies that he wasn't. And yet I have no doubt that he never forgot this conversation with Jesus throughout the remainder of his life. Later in chapter 7 of John, who wrote this book, this account, we find Nicodemus strongly defending Jesus before his colleagues, the Sanhedrin. And then later, at the very end of John, he personally helped Joseph of Arimathea prepare the Lord's body for burial. It's chapter 19. So no doubt, sometime after this memorable evening, this memorable conversation with our Lord, he came to understand God's sovereign grace and experience for himself the reality of the new birth. And what he could not personally accomplish for himself through all his religious efforts, God alone did on his behalf. So let's read our text, okay? And we're going to read John 3, 1 through 21. You need to hear the context. You need to stay with this. So let's go ahead and read our verses from last week, and we'll read our verses for this week. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." And I love this, verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" That was all last week. Now this week. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will in him have eternal life." Here's verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." And we'll stop right there. Now go back up to verse 11. Let's read our first two verses. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" We'll stop right there. After Nicodemus, after his question in verse 9, we don't hear from him again in the rest of this conversation. The dialogue turned into a monologue as our Lord explained the gospel to Nicodemus. Twice in verses 4 and 9, Nicodemus asked a question. But his problem wasn't a lack of divine revelation. God had already revealed the new birth in the Old Testament. Nor was Nicodemus' problem one of ignorance. His problem, rather, was one of unbelief. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "But a natural," that is an unsaved person, or man, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Now go back to verse 11 as Jesus continues to speak with Nicodemus. And he starts this by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Three times so far, Jesus has used these words, "truly, truly," in this brief conversation. verses 3, 5, and 11. And with those simple words, he emphasized both the truth and the importance of what he was about to say next. In other words, Jesus was saying, "Listen up, Nicodemus, for what I'm about to say to you right now is of extreme importance." So what was so important? Look back at verse 11, or the next part of verse 11. He says, "We speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." Right here, the Lord drew a line, if you would, in the sand between him and Nicodemus. On the one side of the line was the word "we," and on the other side of that line was the word "you." Jesus was telling Nicodemus that he was on the wrong side of that line. The "we" included Jesus and most likely his disciples, those who were willing to hear and heed the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The "you" obviously included Nicodemus and probably all the other religious leaders who placed all their weight behind the externals of Jewish tradition and yet completely missed the truth of what Jesus was trying to teach them. Remember, they didn't accept Jesus or his teaching. Now look at verse 12, where Jesus' rebuke towards Nicodemus became even more pointed. He said, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe," there's the issue, "how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Folks, there's only two spheres where God operates. There are earthly things having to do with this human life and this world. And in a sense, regeneration is an earthly thing. It's something that we experience here in this world. But Jesus was also saying that there are heavenly things, things that cannot be seen but must be believed upon by faith. And Jesus' point to Nicodemus was clear. His difficulty believing the earthly truths that Jesus was attempting to teach him would keep his faith from rising up to grasp heavenly truths. Now think about this. Such a rebuke must have absolutely shattered Nicodemus's self-righteousness. If it were true that his unbelief was hindering his entering the kingdom of God, whatever was he to do? And that's a good question. And by God's sweet grace, he gives us the answer in verses 13 through 17. This is Jesus' answer for Nicodemus' unbelief. And if you're following along in your outline, you should have that there in your bulletin. Look at verses 13 through 17 once again. It says, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Then the verse that we probably all know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Now, verse 13 once again. "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Again, think about this. Only someone who has been to heaven can truly know what it's really like. In this world, we're confined to time and space, and we cannot see the spiritual realm. None of us can. John said something very similar in chapter 1 in verse 18. He says, "No one has seen God at any time." You remember that? "The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Now, a couple of times in Scripture, God has allowed his servants to see and experience heaven to a small degree and for a short time. Isaiah, for example, saw the throne room of God in a vision in Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 6. Lazarus returned from the dead, although we don't have any eyewitness accounts from him. Most likely, he obviously was alive. You see that in John chapter 11. Paul had the unique opportunity to visit heaven according to 2 Corinthians 12:2, excuse me. And of course, the apostle John saw more than all the others probably put together as God revealed the whole book of Revelation to John. But folks, this is something you need to understand. All the books that are being written today about 30 seconds in heaven or 30 minutes in heaven or 3 hours in heaven, or even some people say now they've gone to hell, right? These were all very, very rare exceptions. Most, the vast majority, never got to see heaven until after death. Thus, the only one possessing full knowledge of heaven is Jesus Christ, or as Jesus so often referred to himself as, the Son of Man. Jesus often spoke of how he had come from heaven. Do you realize that? John 6:51, he says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Another time he said to his accusers in John 8:42, and I'll just go to the book of John here. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. And the night before he was crucified, Jesus told his disciples this in John 16, verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. So the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of salvation, had come down out of heaven into this world. So he knew firsthand about heavenly things. And therefore he could speak with all authority about those heavenly things. Now, having established that, Jesus goes on to speak very plainly to Nicodemus about the cross, really whose shadow loomed over his earthly life, really for the rest of his life. In verse 14, Jesus used an Old Testament illustration to make his point even clearer. Centuries before, in a passage well known to Nicodemus, or one that should have been well known to him as the teacher of Israel, God had given Israel a picture of the coming cross. Folks, do you realize this? John 3:14-15, look at what he says here. Jesus, still talking to Nicodemus, says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. With those words, Nicodemus' mind spun backwards hundreds of years, right? To Moses' last recorded miracle as he and the children of Israel stood on the border of the promised land. And so as the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus was certainly on familiar ground with this story. And as we should, let's all read it together. It's found in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. If you're writing in your Bible, you just might want to make note of that as a cross-reference. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Let's read this real quick. Then they set out from Mount Hor, by the way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. By the way, I just read this in my Bible reading. You guys are reading through the Old Testament in a similar way. Do you guys just read this? All right. To go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. What we would not give to taste manna today, right? The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Verse 7. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. That's a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a stand on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Folks, this event took place after Israel left Egypt, but before they entered into the promised land. So during those 40, actually the ending of the 40-year wilderness wandering. And as a judgment upon the people's incessant, ungrateful complaining, the Lord sent venomous snakes into the camp of Israel, and those who were bitten died. In desperation, the Israelites then went to Moses and begged him to please intercede on their behalf because they knew that God had sent these snakes. And Moses did, and God answered by instructing him to make a bronze replica of the serpents that were biting them and raise it up on a pole in the camp. And those who were bitten and who could come to where the pole was and look on the snake in faith would be healed. By coming and looking as God commanded, they were both acknowledging their guilt and expressing faith in God's forgiveness and in his power to heal them. Now don't miss the importance of this gaze of faith. Listen to Numbers 21:9 again, okay? He says this, "And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." The command of God to look to that uplifted serpent was a gracious foreshadowing of what God was going to do on the cross through Jesus Christ. And Jesus said so himself in verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So Moses raised up that serpent high in the Israelite camp so that anyone who had been bitten and was dying could look upon that serpent in faith and be healed. No matter how many times they had been bitten, no matter how horribly they had been bitten, and no matter how sick they were, the opportunity for healing and rescue was there. Folks, in like manner, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, every sinner who comes to Jesus Christ and looks to him in faith will be saved. Amen? And that is why our Lord used this wonderful illustration. Nicodemus had asked, "How can this be? How does a new birth work?" And our Lord answered in a way that Nicodemus would never forget. It comes about as a result of a look of faith, Nicodemus. That's how it comes about. Friend, Christ is telling us that the new birth comes through the simple gaze of faith. Not a perfect faith, but a sincere faith in a perfect Savior. That's how it comes about. Now, perhaps you're hesitating about coming to Christ because you think you need to work up more faith. Or perhaps you're thinking that I want to believe, I want to be saved, I want to experience what other people have, but I just don't have enough faith. No doubt some of those dying Israelites had doubts too. And perhaps they even procrastinated. Perhaps they rationalized. You know what, I'm really sick right now, I can't get up to go. Certainly not all of them believed with the same quality and quantity of faith. But there came a time when they did exercise that look. And when they did, God healed them. He healed all of them. In the same way, whoever looks in faith alone to the crucified Christ will be cured from sin's deadly bite and will have eternal life in him. And what a great illustration that is. I want to mention one more thing found here in verse 15. In this verse, we are introduced to the well-known phrase, look at this, you can probably underline it, eternal life. As a matter of fact, this is the very first mention of eternal life in John's whole gospel here, and he mentions it 15 times in this book. But this is the first one. So the question is this, what is eternal life? One author defined it like this: the believer's participation in the blessed, everlasting life of Christ through his or her union with him. I thought that was very, very well said. And even amen, what a great definition. Eternal life indicates, as it's stated here, that life is perpetual and that it goes on and on and on without end. And for some of us, that might be a good idea. And maybe for others that have actually had a pretty difficult life, that might be a really miserable idea. But that's not all it means. The New Testament word that is used here carries the idea of quality as well as quantity. Listen how Jesus defined eternal life in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He says this, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Folks, eternal life isn't just life that keeps going and going and going and going. Eternal life is getting to know God himself on and on without end. And the closer I get to heaven, the older, the more mature I become in Christ, that becomes more and more of what I really want. Folks, do you feel the same way? Thus, eternal life is always getting better and better because we get to know him better and better. Just as human relationships deepen and sweeten with time, so too will our relationship with God deepen and sweeten for all of eternity, for we'll never reach the very end of God, of who he is. Now let's move on to verse 16, which is without a doubt the most well-known and well-loved verse in the entire Bible. As a matter of fact, how many of you have this verse memorized? Go ahead and look around. Okay, another question, another survey question. All right, for how many of you was this verse the very first verse you've ever memorized? For me it was, and for a number of you it was as well. Typically, if a person knows only one verse in the Bible, this is the one. Now today, I just want to say a few words about this verse because, Lord willing, next week I don't want to rob all my thunder because I'm going to preach one whole sermon on John 3:16. So we're going to go over it pretty quickly right now. Let's read it together. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Jesus' actual conversation, this might come as a shock to some of you, Jesus' actual conversation probably ended with verse 15. We can't be dogmatic here, but it seems that from verse 16 on, what we have here is John's inspired commentary. Now, I know that many of you probably have a red letter version of the Bible sitting in your lap right now, where it shows that this verse is in red, being spoken of by Jesus. But folks, whether Jesus originally said this or whether John wrote it, commenting on Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus makes absolutely no difference whatsoever. What's said here is the holy word of God. Amen? Amen? If God would have wanted us to know who said it, he would have put it in red for us. Right? That was, ha-ha. Okay, you guys can laugh there. What's said here is God's holy word. Now look at the first word that John says here in verse 16, because it's easily overlooked. It's a little word for. And this word connects this verse with verses 14 and 15, where Jesus said that he must be lifted up in death. And why? Why would Jesus, the Messiah, God's only son, need to be lifted up and publicly executed for all to see? Why would that have to happen? Well, verse 16 is the answer. The death of Jesus was necessary because God still loved us, even though we were yet sinners. The death of Jesus Christ, the horrible crucifixion of the Son of God, is a direct result of God's love for man and his hatred of man's sin. Jesus Christ, who is 100% God, willingly left the glories of heaven, was born into this world as a man, a 100% man. Then he lived a perfect life. We were all supposed to live perfect lives. Do you realize that? But because of sin, we never could have. Jesus then willingly gave up his perfect life for everyone who would ever believe on him. God then transferred onto his Son the sins of everyone who would ever believe upon him. Then God punished Jesus. God did. God punished his Son as he hung on the cross for everyone to see. He punished him for sins that he never committed. They were our sins, not his. And it would have taken us, or it would take us, an eternity in hell to pay for those sins. That's how much God hates sin. But Jesus paid for them in one agonizing day. But that's not all. Not only did God lay our sins on his Son, but he also transferred his Son's righteousness into our account. That is, his holiness, his perfection, into our well-standing, well-being, as if we had then lived that perfect life that he lived. So he got our sin and we got his righteousness. Listen to how the Apostle Paul described this wonderful truth to the Corinthians. And folks, if you want a great summary of what happened on the cross, this is it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: He, that is God the Father, made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin on our behalf. That's all of our sins going to him, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's him giving all of us who know him his righteousness. So there's that great exchange. And this was something that the Old Testament had revealed hundreds of years prior to Jesus ever coming. As a matter of fact, just listen to the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied 600 years before Jesus ever came into this world. Isaiah 53. Verse 4, 5, and 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was, here it is, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. What a beautiful 600-year prior prophecy to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ coming. Isaiah 53:5 really is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, okay? It really is. God the Father's offering of his only Son, Jesus, was the supreme manifestation of his saving love for sinners. And God's gracious gift of salvation is freely available to all those who will look to him in faith. simple look of faith. They will never perish in hell, but will possess that wonderful eternal life of knowing God, which begins immediately and continues on for all of eternity. Now, that was my little warm-up for next week, okay? Please come next week. Look at verse 17 as John continues on with this thought. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God's whole purpose in sending his Son was not to condemn the world full of lost and hopeless sinners, but to save the world. And notice that God's gracious offer of salvation extended far beyond the borders of Israel. It said, what does it say there? The world. And for all of us who aren't Jewish, that's good news. All right? At this point in history, the Jews were mistakenly looking for a mighty king to conquer the Romans and liberate them from their Jewish oppressors. But that's not why Jesus came. Not the first time, at least. He did not come to condemn mankind. They were condemned already. Jesus came to save the sinner. He came to reconcile his enemies to himself. Again, reconciliation means making the peace between two enemies or making peace between two enemies. He came to change the rebel into a joyful disciple. He came to turn the slave of Satan into a child of God and to bring home the prodigal children to the loving arms of their heavenly Father. That's good news. That's really good news, folks. Verse 17 ends with two very important words. Through him. Only through him, that is Jesus Christ, can we be saved. It's pretty exclusive. And the more exclusive we preach Jesus Christ, the more we will be hated by all those around us. Folks, I have recently talked to a Mormon who has invited our church, we're not going, to an ecumenical Easter egg hunt coming up. Woo-hoo! And he even said that the bishop, and I don't mock him at all, you know, right? The guy's a very nice guy. He said the bishop would share the pulpit with me. That's the day and age that we're living in. It was just the Catholic Pope who signed an agreement with one of the top Muslim imams or clerics in all of Shia or Sunni world. I just heard as well, I think it was last week, that the Pope had a closed-door meeting with the top president of the Mormon Church. Closed-door meeting. What do you think they were talking about? It's coming. It's coming. So the more we talk about an exclusive Jesus Christ, the more we will be considered the hate mongers, the ones who don't want peace. No one else, not Muhammad, not Allah, not Buddha, not Confucius, not the Pope, not the government, not yourself, no one but Jesus Christ can save you from your sins. Salvation is available by faith and faith alone. However, for those who fail to respond to God's gracious gift by faith, their doom is sure. Look at verse 18. It says this, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, folks, this sobering truth is presented both positively and negatively here. All right? Look at the beginning where he says, where John writes, he who believes in him is not judged. The ESV puts it like this, whoever believes in him is not condemned. And to condemn means to judge a person to be guilty and liable of punishment or to punishment. Beloved, if we are in Christ, then we are no longer guilty, we are no longer judged, and we are no longer condemned. We are no longer liable to punishment. And the Bible says that our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. And nothing, Nothing can ever be held against us again. If God himself, listen very carefully. You guys awake? If God himself has declared us to be innocent, then who in all the universe has the right to charge us with sin? Amen? Who? If God says we're innocent, and not yourself, don't think, what if I do this? God already knew if you were ever to do that, right? Jesus, the one who has paid our sin debt in full, is currently sitting at God's right hand as our advocate, Hebrews 8:1. And no one is going to tell God that we still need to pay. No one. And that's why Paul could so confidently assert to the Romans, therefore, there is now how much? How much? What is it? What's it? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're saved, then this is true of you right now. And that's good news, folks. That should give us a security in our salvation, right? Amen? We truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot ever be lost. From what sins are we lost from? If he's paid them all, right? He's not keeping one secretly tucked in the back pocket. He says, okay, if you get really bad, I'm going to play my ace card. A genuine Christian can still feel the weight of sin and guilt and begin to condemn himself all over again. Do you guys realize that? I hear this from Christians all the time. I really do, and I do a lot of counseling. He may even feel that he should punish himself when he sins. Okay? Men, you feel like this sometimes, and ladies, sometimes you do. Young people who cut usually do stuff like that, all right? But when that person does that, that person is forgetting in that time, in that moment, the truths of the gospel. He forgets the power of the cross. He forgets what Jesus Christ has already fully accomplished for him on the cross. Jesus already bore every bit of our sin and guilt and its necessary punishment for us. And there's nothing left for us to inflict upon ourselves. Instead, he wants us to focus on living the eternal life that he's given us, getting to know him better and better and better. And that's where he wants us to keep our focus. Now, unfortunately, verse 18 has a second half. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Sin has consequences. Whenever we hear of a murder or some case of clear injustice that's occurred, we think to ourselves, man, I hope that guy gets caught and is punished for what he just did. The human soul demands justice. Well, in God's economy, all sin needs or must be paid for. All sin, both small sins and great big ones. And all sins, both small sins and great big ones, have earned the death penalty. Romans 6:23. Your sin has made you guilty before God. And if you have not looked in faith to Christ's work on the cross and repented from your sins, those two things go together. Okay? Then someday you will be forced to stand before an all-holy God and you will have to give an account for all of your sins. However, if you have truly believed in him, your condemnation has been removed, according to the Bible, over and over and over again. It's been removed forever. Now, we might wonder why anyone would ever refuse to look to Christ and simply live. Why would that man who just got bit by that serpent refuse to simply go and look at the snake that Moses put up on a pole, right? Well, verses 19 and 21 tell us why. This is a judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Powerful verses, aren't they? Why do we do what we do? Why do my kids act the way they act? Well, there it is right there. Jesus was introduced in the very first chapter of this book as the light of the world in verses 4 through 5, chapter 1. The light shines in the darkness, but people love the darkness more than the light. Friend, that is our nature. That's not your neighbor's nature. That's not your ex-spouse's nature. That's your nature, right? That's my nature. We are all children of darkness. And it goes on, and it goes against the nature of a child of darkness to come to the light, because he knows that the light represents exposure to his evil deeds. And none of us like that feeling. Many people will face the punishment of their sin someday, but not because God's gift of forgiveness has somehow failed them. Not a chance. If anyone died of a snake bite in the wilderness, going back to that story, it was because they never looked up in faith at the bronze serpent shining in the desert sun. That's why they died. And if people are charged with their sins, it is solely because they have refused to turn and repent and trust in God's Messiah, the Lamb of God, for his gift of forgiveness. Friend, if you reject Jesus Christ, God's precious gift to mankind, then you and you alone are to blame. People are condemned to hell not because there was something faulty in God's gift of salvation, but because they wanted their sin more than they wanted salvation. Now, they don't see it like that. But our actions are always the real proof of what we think and believe. Is that not true? The reason why people hate the light is because the light shows us who we are and what we've done. We're like the human version of a cockroach. Have you ever thought about that? Used to live in Southern California, and I hated coming home and flicking on the lights and seeing things scurry. No one likes that, right? The light shows us how dark and depraved we really are. Listen to what the well-known Bible teacher William Hendrickson said regarding this verse. He said, such a person is always avoiding the light, i.e., he will have nothing to do with the Christ. Hence, he never reads the Bible, refuses to attend church, etc. In his heart, he really hates the light. The reason for this is that he fears lest his deeds might be exposed. People of this type resemble loathsome insects that hide themselves beneath logs and stones, always preferring the darkness and terribly frightened whenever they're exposed to light. I remember as a kid, always used to flipping over rocks. Chris, you remember that? What happened? You'd see this whole city of bugs underneath these rocks, right? As little boys, you would roll over a stump. Hopefully it's not a bee's nest underneath there. And you see all these bugs scurry away. Friend, do you have sin in your life that is keeping you from Christ? If so, then please recognize the peril that you are in right now. Sin always promises pleasure, but it can never fulfill that promise for very long. I've learned over the years that when a Christian has backslidden into sin, whether it's pornography or anger or bitterness or gossip or slander, that person has often stopped reading his or her Bible. They've often stopped meeting with God's people in prayer. And rarely do they make it in church in order to worship with the company of the saints. It's been said that either God keeps us from sin or sin keeps us from God. Therefore, Jesus said we must war against sin and everything that leads us into sin. Now go down to verse 21, our last verse, where John tells us, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Beloved, all those who are genuinely saved do two things. Once again, all those who are genuinely saved do two things. Number one, they practice the truth. You can underline that. It says it right there. But he who practices the truth comes to light. The genuine believer is never cavalier about sin, casually living in it like it's no big deal and God's grace has covered me so I don't have to worry about it. Paul has some pretty harsh words in the book of Romans for that type of mindset. The Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon, said it this way, "Look to the cross and hate your sin, for sin nailed your well-beloved to the tree." Well said. And so the true believer, out of love for Christ, now practices the truth. And secondly, the second thing that every true believer will do is because he practices the truth, he no longer is afraid of the light. He comes to it, allowing it to reveal his deeds, and lo and behold, God is the one who's now working righteousness in and through him. Once again, Spurgeon said this, "All the goodness I have within me is totally from the Lord alone. When I sin, it is from me and is done on my own. But when I act righteously, it is wholly and completely of God." Amen. God is working in that man's life. Beloved, in closing, let me plead with you. Let me plead with you to look in faith to the only one who can save us from our sins. Come to the light. Though it exposes the ugliness of your sin, it also shines the forgiveness of God into your soul. For your Savior has already paid for all of those sins. Spurgeon once preached a whole sermon about walking in the light, and he closed with these words, and I'll close with them as well. He says, "I am done." Done with his sermon. "But oh, I wish that all your hearts were brought into the light of God at this moment. Oh, that you would quit the dark ways of self-righteousness, carelessness, thoughtlessness, and sin, and come into the light of truth. May the Spirit of God bring you to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal." My dear friends, with all my heart, I echo those words of Spurgeon from so long ago. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we come to you right now, utterly broken and defeated, knowing that none of our righteousness will do one iota of good before you, because the standard is absolute perfection, and not a single one of us can attain that standard. And that standard then ought to drive each one of us to our knees and say, "Oh Lord, I can't, but you can, and you did. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ on the cross and all that he accomplished." God, if there's a person here that does not yet know you in a personal way, that his or her sins have not been removed as far as the east is from the west, I pray that you would just open their eyes and their ears, Lord, that they would look to you in faith, and that today would truly be the day of salvation for them. God, do what only you can do. Thank you so much for Jesus' teaching here in John chapter 3, to Nicodemus. Lord, I pray that all of us would have ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.